first 7 verses of Isaiah 6. Alright. Let's do that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Justin, will you open us up in prayer? All right, so this is where we're at. We close lesson 3 today as we look at the Trinity, and then we begin lesson 4 next time. Remember, we'll try as best we can to keep you up to date on how many weeks are on each lesson for the homework, which we'll come back to in a moment. And just note this, at December 7th, we have no class, whether it is fundamentals or frameworks, because we have our Christmas downstairs, kind of gives us a good opportunity to come up for air a little bit. Catch up, especially as you're doing work. So note that. That's what's ahead right up to our Christmas dinner. So if you have homework, you can hand it in. I have a couple more to hand out here. And we also are going to do Blake quiz number 4, which he's going to hand out to you. As he's doing that, we do have things to give away, which we will do in a moment. Now remember, technically, you should have up to lesson 4 in. You still really have next week. You could theoretically hand it in just before we start as well, too. You should be up to lesson 4 should be done. So be sure to do that to get those in. Remember also, as you have your quizzes on the very bottom, we don't have it noted this year because we redid them, but if you have memorized a verse, some of you have done that, from the last lesson, so remember, from chapter 3, put it on the bottom of the quiz, okay? And then I will give out, maybe I'll have Jeremy here as he's giving the baton over to me. Just take these 2 as you guys are writing those quizzes. So we're going to do memory verse first. So you do that. There's 2, so this is to give choice.
Okay.
This is from last time we did the memory verse. So.
You got an Elisa.
Elisa! Well done. Yeah. You get first pick. Your name is picked first. So.
Oh.
There you go.
Oh.
There you go. You can take any one of those you want.
Oh, what the heck?
Oh, the food, eh? This time I'm going to have to do more than food.
Okay.
How much to,
Mike.
Mike. I'm going to throw those 2 in there. That first, yeah.
Hold some back in there. All right.
Well done, Mike.
Oh, sweet.
There you go. Which one would you like? Okay. There you go.
Swagginess.
And then some lesson, homework lesson there. This one there. Try not to distract you too much as you fill out your quiz here.
Soup.
What's that?
Sue?
Sue, not here? Okay. And the other one is 1 more.
Right? 1 more. A process of elimination.
There you go.
Carol.
And Carol, both not here.
Okay.
Hopefully not weather down there.
You did the, you know, the memory version. You got a book on worldliness. I don't think it's necessarily right.
Oh, no, try to be. That's right. Good catch, brother. Good catch.
He's
like, what's going on here?
What are you trying to tell
me? I know, exactly. Method in the madness? Maybe. I don't know. Good one. Good one. And by the way, those that we have had a few more incentive-driven, like, well, I was prepared to do the memory verse today, and I wasn't. Or first thing I want to say to that is you should have it memorized all the time. But that's just me. That's just me. But we will do a quiz 2 weeks from now. We will do. 2 weeks. So there you go. I'm giving you some extended warning. 2 weeks from now. So take a moment, finish that up, and we'll get going. another minute or two, crew. As usual, no laboring here. Quizzes in. Blake will do those. Again, if you have homework lessons, you can give that to him as well, too. We'll go to, we can open up to Deuteronomy 6. We'll be there in a moment. We're going to get into our lesson. Today, as we close out chapter 3, we are dealing with one of the great mysteries of our God, we would say our triune God. And this lesson today is not designed, as you'll see by the nature of the content. All you won't walk away with is just airtight, yeah, I understand everything about the Trinity. And there really isn't a Christian that can say that, that can claim to understand this great mystery of the nature of our triune God. But we want to at least open it up, especially in a fundamentalist class. We want to get comfortable with the mystery that is the Trinity. So, understanding the Trinity, so let's just have some voices of old that kind of help us orient for a moment. This one is Louis Burkhoff. He said on the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is very decidedly a doctrine of revelation. It is a doctrine which we would not have known nor have been able to maintain with any degree of confidence on the basis of experience alone, and which is brought to our knowledge only by God's special revelation. Therefore, so because it is rooted in special revelation, it is of the utmost importance that we gather the scriptural proofs for it. Does that make sense? This is something that we need special revelation, that we need scripture to inform us with. We recognize that. You know, you look up at the heavens and the skies, you know there is a God. His triunity, you wouldn't know from doing that. You would know that from special revelation. To think about things that we've learned already. Does that make sense? So we need it with this. I think this is helpful for us as it sets the course for us. If we're going to understand who God is, and this is true in all things, but especially something so mysterious as our triune God, we need to get into the scriptures to do that. And that's what we look to do here. Fundamental. So, let's do this. Number one, when we think about the Trinity, we are bedrock and clear on this truth of God. There is one God, right?
Yeah.
Someone read Deuteronomy 6:4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Okay, there is only one God. It consists of one simple, just to give you some terms that you can explain, indivisible essence. That means it can't be divided. Theologians have grappled with this too, and we're going to look at some of that later. He cannot be divided. He's of one undivided essence. There's only one God. In Deuteronomy 6:4 to Israel, look at that, makes clearer. Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 44:6 and 45:5, whoever's got those, read those out for us.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
It's a great statement on the oneness of God, right? Besides me, there is no God. Very clear, okay? Isaiah 45:5.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God.
Okay. we see in this section. In fact, this whole section here, you could look at the 40s of Isaiah, let's call it, right? You see these great statements of who God is. And what we're mining here is the oneness of God. He is one. He is an undivided essence. We've got to hold that tight. It's okay, we get that. We get that. Let's keep going on to the New Testament. Who's got Mark 12:29 for us?
Jesus.
Go ahead, yeah.
Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one."
Okay. Where is Jesus referencing that from? Yeah, exactly. We just read it. So Jesus here, look at that continuity. We're going to see some that go askew here want to suggest some sort of division between the Old and the New. Jesus roots who God is in the Old Testament. Say, "The Lord our God is one." He quotes that. And then finally, James 2:19. Who's got that? James 2:19.
You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.
What are even the demons believe? About that God he is one. Not only God, but he is one. Is one. So this is a reality, right, that we see throughout the scriptures. God, there is one God. And he consists of one indivisible, again, remember, undivided essence. He is one. So that's good. So we hang on to that. Okay? Now, also, you know, right, Christians, you know, that Trinity also teaches that one God in three persons. Now, this is not something theologians of old have created to confound you. They're obviously, as Burkhoff reminded us, we're getting this from the scriptures. Right? Now, before we delve into these, just to help give you a compartment for this, remember, I want to keep using this word this morning, God is mystery. A lot of times, right, we're uncomfortable with mystery. But it's true, God is sovereign, he's in control of every detail, the sparrow that falls, but you are responsible for your actions, even though God knows. How do those two things go together? And we'll look at this in the new year. We say we don't ultimately know, only God does. In the same way, God is one, but there is one God in three persons. And again, where are we getting this from? The scriptures. One God exists eternally as three distinct divine persons. And the wording is important. He exists as, one God exists as three distinct divine persons. Let's go to Matthew 3. We'll see this. Matthew 3. Who's got that? 16 and 17.
And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
This is the verse that, for those that know what this term means, that would confound the modalist, that would say there is only one God and one. Or doesn't this great verse suggest otherwise? What do we see in that verse? We put it in your own words. What do you see about one God in those two verses? What do you see?
Well, God descending. It happens, Jesus was there, and then God sending a dove, like the Holy Spirit, like Holy a dove.
Yeah, yeah. And then also, and then what's God blooming saying, out from the heaven?
And then God saying,
"Oh, yes,
yeah,
this is my Son." Yeah, yeah.
In one event.
Yeah.
Right? There is not God taking these different modes there. There is one God appearing, right, and being eternally three distinct. Matthew 4:1, if you were to keep reading, what do you see there just to confirm, again, what we're seeing in Matthew?
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
That's distinction. Jesus, God the Son, is being led by God the Spirit, right? Very distinct in the text. Now we're going to read a few in John. Let's have some folks read it. Just grab some hands so we can get some continuity here. Who's got John 3:16? Mike, right on. John 5:20 to 22. Clay, excellent. John 14:26. Wallace. John 15:26. Who's got that? All right, so Elisa and then Julie, if you can read 16:13 to 15. So you're looking, right, what have we been tracking with one God? We're going to see three persons, distinct persons in this account. Go for it.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life."
Okay. Keep going. John 5.
For the Father loves his Son, and shows him all that he is, that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son.
14.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
15.
When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
Okay. 16.
But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
All right. In all those passages, we see it or read of an interplay between three persons. Mm-hmm. Right? There's an interplay there. Who are they?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see how, especially in John, this really comes out. Right? We're going to look more at God the Father, God the Son. Jesus has some direct comments about his oneness with the Father, but he's distinct from the Father. And then he's going to say, I'm going to leave, and who is going to come? Said a number of different ways. Yeah, the Advocate, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Distinction, and John's Gospel, really, I would submit to you, is one of the great pieces of Scripture that really pulls this doctrine together. The oneness of God, right, as three distinct persons. And we see that interplay in the Gospel of John. One more, Acts 2, 32 to 36. We'll read that for us.
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
That's great. I mean, this is, he's referencing, we'll be looking at this morning as we look at Melchizedek, Psalm 110. And what does he say? As he teases apart, look in verse 36. He says, there is God who has done something. He's made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. Right? Two persons there. And what he's done is a commentary on Psalm 110. Look at verse 34 and 35. The Lord said to my Lord. In other words, he's helping us understand what David is saying there. The Lord said to my Lord. Right? There's, you have God the Father, God the Son. Great commentary. You wonder often, right? The Jew is reading these things about Messiah, and you wonder maybe if there, that doctrine is starting to formulate for the faithful Jew. But very, very clear, the one God, but you see this doctrine starting to come alive as we go deeper into Scriptures and we put Acts 2 with it. Elisa?
Jason, just to further understand, divine persons. So persons, like we know persons, we're all people here, but does that mean personality? Does that mean, or is because God is spirit, and so is that what that's talking
about? Yeah, so that's a good question. So in one sense, it won't map one-to-one as we know person and personality in an earthly sense.
Okay.
Although Christ definitely would have taken on flesh. But it's a distinction. That's why it says in divine persons. There's a distinction in who this divine person is. With personality, again, we pollute that with all the things that we know. I mean, Jeremy just took us through the attributes of God, which are true of the Godhead. They all have those, you know, God the Spirit has those attributes and so on. So we don't want to taint it with that earthly thinking of personality. But what here's a key thing, Elisa, distinction. When we think of person, you think distinction. And that's the key. There's distinction in the oneness of God, right? I know.
Oh,
it's really, listen, I don't know, Christian alive, they can say, oh yeah, I totally understand. Right? Like we're being honest. But there is a distinction that is divine, right, in the divine persons versus on an earthly level. At least, really, that's the key word that this is getting at here.
Okay.
That there is something that sets one apart from the other.
Okay.
So we'll keep going. Hold on. This is what Elise is articulating. I think all of us would feel to some degree. And again, don't be afraid to ask the questions, because we're dealing with a deep doctrine here. So, Trinitarian equality and distinction, and this might help a bit more, Elisa. Both of these things are true. Each person of the Trinity, the Godhead, possesses the entire simple essence of God, yet is personally distinct. And we saw this reading through John, right? We see Jesus elaborating on that distinction. So what would we say? God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. Hang on to that. Yet, so that's equality, yet this is distinction. The Father is not the Son. Yeah. That makes sense? Like, that's the distinction. That's clear when you read the Gospel of John. The Son is not the Spirit. Right? When you think of the procession of the Spirit is not the Father. Right? We need to have our mystery cap, so to speak, on to just say we hold these things, not in tension, in divine mystery. Right? There is oneness. Each is God. Right? But there is distinction among them. As far as it's presented there, are we tracking so far together? Yeah. We're going to keep going on to pack that snowball some more. It's really good. You got something there, Jeremy? Was that it?
Just people aren't comfortable with mystery.
Yeah.
And this is where all the heresies come from.
Yeah. Like,
even Muslims point this out as they say, well, your religion is wrong because it doesn't make any sense. Mm. Which isn't really a great argument. Just because humans can't understand it doesn't mean it's wrong.
Yeah, exactly.
So they're relying on human reason rather than revelation. But anyway, it seems like that's just where all the heresies come from. I can't understand it, so I have to make sense of it, and you just end up falling into some heresy like Unitarianism or modalism or whatever it happens to be.
Yeah, and that's really good, Jeremy. And we're going to have more to say about that. Oh, Lynn, and then Julie. Okay, yeah, Lynn.
Okay, so it was to my understanding. So God above everybody, he's the one above. So he sent Jesus down to be a human, so he's the second part. And then he needed something to connect to, so the Holy Spirit came in him. And so, all of us will have the Holy Spirit.
Right. Right, so he says that in John's Gospel, yeah. Yeah.
So that's how...
Yeah, but I think in one sense, Lynn, to just add to what you're saying, it's not that he sent someone who was residing in the heavenlies. He sent himself.
Mm-hmm, right.
And that I think, as Jeremy's pointing out, as people wrestle with who Jesus is, and we'll have much more to say about that in the weeks to come, I think we need to recognize, and I like what you said, it's heresy as we start to deviate from what the scriptures are saying. But Lynn, that is, so to add that piece, he sent himself, his beloved son, the second person, right, of the Trinity. And then, yeah, there was the third, the Holy Spirit, yeah.
Also, all three persons existed before creation.
Right.
And so it's not like there was some necessity in creation where the Spirit had to come in order to be a conduit between the Son and the Father or anything like that.
No,
like,
I get that.
The three persons of the Trinity existed from all eternity, together and perfect.
Yeah.
And I would suggest on that, Julie, we'll get to your question in a moment. When we start to deviate from that, I like that, Lynn, a simple truth, like we keep these things simple, that's when we are a step toward heresy. Mm-hmm. And we do this all the time. There's a sense where we live our lives where because we don't understand something doesn't mean it can't be true. Mm-hmm. Think about the way you live your life. I've given this example 1,000 times. But I hope it's helpful. It was really revolutionary for me. Driving around as a kid with my dad, the time before ATMs and banks. And I remember my dad, had some money and he was putting it in the bank. And as we drove into the bank, I remember being really, I'm like, what if the bank robber, I remember this being in the backseat, takes the money? Mm-hmm. What if he goes in right after? And my dad was like, don't worry, our money is fine. And I was worked up. And he just was telling me it's fine. I'm like, but what if the robber goes in and he cleans out all the money? That means we don't have our money. And my dad would say, no, we still have our money. I was like... Right? What do I know now? What do you all know now?
Deposit insurance.
Reach it, brother. Especially with the way the world is going. But do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? There's an economy my little mind couldn't understand. Does that make sense? That's the point of the illustration.
Yeah.
I in the back seat, like us all now, our heads are blowing up. My dad would just trust me. This is the reality. And in the same way, Jeremy or Zachary, we hate that stuff. We hate it. We want to know. We hate mystery. We just need to know. And I think oftentimes we want to have all these things figured out. And this is the blessedness of faith and trust. That you would just give that to the Lord. Listen, not in a really bad let go and let God. We need to seek the scriptures. And our trust is fortified with knowing who God is. But at some point that knowledge gives way to, there are things that are too deep for me to understand. Right? These deep things. And I trust God. So Julie, yeah, you've been waiting patiently there. Yeah. Sorry.
It's more or less just a comment. There's someone I was speaking to about the Lord, and she just couldn't fathom. It was a closed door because I can't understand that. Mm. And so, but if we as finite people, the creation, if we could understand everything of God, then that would make us gods also.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we are not.
Yeah.
So it was just the fact that. How can we presume to know the mind of God, all mm-hmm. of it?
Mm-hmm.
That's heresy. That's
that's really good. Julie, that exact point is Paul's point at the end of Romans 11. He's like, who can understand?
Yeah.
Basically, right? He just walked through this great plan of God. The elect nation, the Jews, they reject him. And in that rejection, to bring them back, he's going to raise up the Gentiles to make them jealous. So that when they're jealous, the Jews will come back, and then in that way, all of humanity, right? Who can understand? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. So, yeah, that's really, really good to understand. And again, a reminder that we will always be learning of God into eternity.
Mm-hmm.
We can never get to a terminus where we know God. Yeah.
Something that Jerry Vanya and myself talk about is when people have a discussion about theological situations in the Bible, and they get really deep into it, and we don't understand what they're talking about.
Yeah.
But the fact is, whatever we get out of it is good.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So we can continue to take it and just rest on it and say, well, I don't understand this now, but whatever I did understand is good.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And knowing, John, that's really good, that we do learn more. We may not be, you know, as theologians wrestle with these things, but as a Christian, one of the things I always say, a good diagnostic for your Christian faith, is that you are growing in knowledge day to day, month to month, year to year. And I think, John, regardless of where we're at, and some people have been blessed with minds, hands, that you're growing. You pull the lens back, say, in the last 5 years of your life. Do that. Are you growing in the knowledge of who God is? And I would say to you in my role, you better be. You better be growing. And that's a problem if you're not. Was there a hand there? Was
yeah, just real quick. I'm listening to a series on Christmas, Christ, right?
Yeah.
And I think the thing we must take away, especially it hit me hard, is that Christ is God. Christ came, he was God and he became human.
Yeah.
And just think about that and ponder on that with the Christmas holidays coming, right? That, I mean, just it blows your mind, but that's exactly what happened. And
yeah.
I think if we look at that more than anything else. Then
Well, Nalisa, that's a great response. Kind of gets to Lynn what you opened this kind of piece with. This is what we're talking about. God came down. He condescended. Philippians 2 says even more than that. He humiliated himself.
Imagine.
He humiliated himself to take on flesh. Right? I mean, it's just an incredible... The doctrine has even more wonder. That to take on flesh. Now we're going to see later this morning, it's that humiliation onto exaltation, because that's what leads into one day every knee will bow, right? So at that confession, that's really good. And I think, Elisa, that's a helpful reminder for us that not only we don't rebuff mystery, we lean into it and we experience the wonder of what God has done.
Yeah.
Really good. Okay, this, by the way, this articulated in church history into something like this. This is the shield of the Trinity. Not expecting you to know Latin there at all, but let's translate. Oh, sorry. Thank you, Mike. Yeah.
It's okay. Just wondering what the humiliation text was, the scripture.
Yes, thank you, Dustin. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, 9. It basically says that's the one where he emptied himself. That doesn't mean he stopped being God. We're going to look at this in a future lesson. It actually tells you it's a subtraction by addition. He took on, how did he empty himself? Well, he took on flesh, right? He humbled himself. So yeah, that's, and we call that, Dustin, the humiliation of Christ. Taking on flesh, taking on the less, right, for the greater. Good one. Okay, so this is the shield of the Trinity. What does that mean? Let me translate that for you. Basically, you have the triune God represented as a whole, a secret distinction within the whole, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But what it's helpful to do is the Father is not, but is God, right? And it's just simple grid that was articulated and pictured, again, in church history, appearing on windows and such. But it's just a great way to keep these things in mind, right? The unity and the distinction together. The is represents the unity. The is not represents the distinction. Again, just a helpful way to picture that. Maybe it will be free for the more visually inclined. So the doctrine of the Trinity, again, as Jeremy has mentioned, and the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery, and it's a mystery primarily in two ways. Listen, it's a biblical truth that was once hidden in the Old, and we're going to go into those gems in the Old in a moment, and then later revealed in the New. So you can go back now and you can see the breadcrumbs that were laid, if we could say it that way, in the Old, and then it was expanded and revealed in the New. We're going to see that in a moment. That's one way it was a mystery. And that's, by the way, oftentimes when Paul talks about the mystery of the Gentiles, right? In the Old Testament, it just seemed like it was Israel. Well, to those who are just giving it a cursory reading. But there was a mystery embedded there. It was Israel onto the salvation of all nations, right? The Gentiles. And that's the mystery that's revealed in the New Testament. So that's one, by the way. So that's what mystery is, a revelation of something that was once hidden. That's the Trinity. Secondly, it's a biblical truth that is beyond human comprehension. That's what we've been just saying in this room. The doctrine is no analogy or illustration in our human experience. You've heard all of these probably in some way. The three modes of water, you heard that. The clover or the waterfall. I think even in, as you think through these, I hope maybe in embryonic form, you can see how imperfect these are. I mean, what I appreciate is they're trying to give understanding in a pictorial form, but none of them capture the true essence, right? I mean, let me give you one. Like, as much as there's water trickling here, It isn't in essence all of the water, right? Like here and here. So there's like lots of different ways that we could say these are imperfect, right? And this is distinction without true unity just because it has the same root and so on. So we want to abandon trying to, and this is just more a practical point, abandon trying to illustrate and explain a mystery. And sometimes the Bible calls us to just accept what the scripture says. Right, as it is, in its great mystery and glorious mystery. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Sometimes there is no analogy to the deep things. Take God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You can't really illustrate that, can you? But both things are true. And it's to our detriment to lean too much on one of those. Say, well, we're probably not understanding that. No, both are truth. All right, so we talked about in mystery the biblical truth once hidden in the Old. Let's look at that now. The Old Testament preparations. Just a brief survey. The Hebrew divine name, Elohim, is plural in form. If you were to look at the Hebrew, right, of Elohim, very clearly that's a plural form. Now, listen, just because it's plural doesn't automatically necessitate, right, that's the Trinity. Right, that was a way that royalty could be revealed. Like they call it the royal we or the plural we, right? Just representing a position. But it's a pointer. This is what we want to introduce. We're seeing pointers in the Old. Go to Isaiah 54:5 and Ecclesiastes 12:1. Let's have two people read that. Isaiah 54:5.
For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called.
Good. Ecclesiastes 12:1, who's got that? Hang on to your Maker there. And Ecclesiastes 12:1, who's got that?
Near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in him.
So both that, your creator, Martin just read, your maker, as Dustin read, those are in the Hebrew in a plural form. Now again, that doesn't necessarily mean it's like a, I think it's participle in the, or it's a participle plural form in the Hebrew. It doesn't say, oh, there you go, you've got the Trinity in those. But what we see in these forms, in the original language, is, let's say, a semantic range or a bandwidth that introduces, hey, there could be something more. So even in the original language, that's the point of going here between Elohim and looking at these verses. The thought is introduced in the old. Yep.
You want to, I don't know if everybody here would be aware of the way that the words are translated with the L-O-R-D, capital O-R-D.
If that's
helpful, or if you want to explain it.
Yeah, sure. So you notice in your Bibles, you have the L-O-R-D, right, capitalized, right? That is, when you see that capitalized, mm-hmm. that is Yahweh, right, L-O-R-D, versus the small L-O-R-D, right, that would be Elohim.
Adonai.
Yeah.
That's Master. Jesus.
So,
that's Jesus.
Well, it can be at times. Yeah, I mean, sometimes in the Old it does refer to the Lord, but just at least the distinction between those two, when you see it capitalized, that is literally going to the name of God, right? Mm-hmm. Yahweh.
Oh, yeah.
So that's why you have it in reverence, right, too, that they're not wanting to say and articulate that name. Lord was the expression verbally. I think that still is the case in Israel, right?
They usually say Hashem, the name.
The name, okay.
And they would write it like YWH, like differently, so that they didn't even spell out Yahweh.
YHWH, yeah. And you'll see that in capital letters. Right. Yeah.
But it's just a pointer, because that being the name of God, which is applied to all three persons of the Trinity, mm-hmm. it can be helpful when we're reading the Old Testament to keep that in mind.
Well, we're going to see a few of those, Jeremy, on that. But we looked at Psalm 110 as one. I think in Psalm 45 as well, there's another one. I mean, I don't want to slow you down with those pieces, but as Jeremy's saying, this is a very good indicator that there is plurality going on in the Old Testament. Really, really good. Okay. Actually, Jeremy, on that, and I mean, you help me think through this, the plural versus solitary one. There's two words for one in Hebrew. Deuteronomy 6:4, you can go there quickly. That's Echad, right?
Yeah.
That is Echad. Deuteronomy 6:1, by the way, it's the same word in Genesis 2:24, right? Echad. And why is that important? You would say, well, let's read it first again, Deuteronomy 6:4, and then we'll unpack why. Who's got that?
Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one.
Yeah, so that one, that is a plural, there's a room in there for plurality in that one, right? Ekad, that's in Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. Here you have this great original language word that has accommodation for plurality. So it's a oneness. You're like, wow, this is bending my mind.
Yeah.
But it's important. There's two, and we have this in English, two words that are referring to the same thing, but give us nuances of those words. So
single.
In the,
we would have single.
Yeah. Single and one.
They have the same thing.
We say that with you. I want you to open your Bible, right? That's a plural you, right? Versus I want you. You know what I mean? So there's a sense we have that in words, right? Versus is Psalm 68:6. You can turn there. Is it Yaqid? Is that
yes.
The other one? I think that's the... and that's the solitary one. So I'm going to read that, Psalm 68:6.
God causes the lonely to inhabit a home. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Is that the right one?
Psalm 68:6.
Oh.
Is that right?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land.
It's the solitary there would be pointing to, right? That's where translators are trying to pull out. It's just one in soulness, in solitariness. As opposed to Ikad, the other word that would allow for plurality. Now we're going to see this when we get to the New Testament. This will, again, I'm not going to say everything's going to fall into place, but you're going to start to see this flesh out a little bit more. But just hang on to the idea of plurality now. Oh, I mentioned Psalm 45, 6, and 7, and Psalm 110, 1. You can just note those. Jeremy indicated not just the Lord, right, distinguishing Adonai, from Yahweh, and you see plurality in the Old. But you see often David said, the Lord says to my Lord, two divine references, right, where even David is recognizing, right, that there's distinction in the Godhead. The Lord says to my Lord. And here's a king saying that. And we know that there's something going on. A king, he would be the Lord, right? And he's saying, the Lord says to my Lord. The question there would be, David, who is your Lord? Right? It's God, and then there's another Lord, the distinction in the God. All right, so let's do this. Let's let our brains take a break for a moment. And what we want to see, so put that to the side. So what did we just read? That there is plurality possible in the original language. Now let's look at another Old Testament cue. This one's a little easier to wrap your head around. Go to Genesis 1:26. And someone read this. In the creation, again, we've covered these verses in Genesis, but let's read them. Genesis 1:26. Who's got that?
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
All right. So let, what's the key pronoun there?
Us.
Us. Right? And we know it's not angels or other divine beings because of verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So there is a plurality. He's referring, think about at creation, to an us, to a plurality. Let us make man in our own image. What about Genesis 3:22?
The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.
Same thing. As Wallace just read, the same pronoun there with God's divine action in these early chapters in Genesis, us. And then 11:7, you're in the early chapters, 11:7, we'll read that in the Tower of Babel account.
Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.
So what do we see here? We see plurality, right, in the pronouns, right, referring to God in these early accounts. Think about this. There's plurality in the Hebrew words used, right? And we see plurality in the pronouns that are in Genesis. Isaiah 6:8 we read this morning. We can read that one more time. Who's got that? Isaiah 6:8.
And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?
Will go for us. So same idea throughout each of these references. And again, what are we doing here? We're not going to say any one thing says, aha, there's the Trinity in the Old Testament. But you see, it's a door slowly opening. That's the picture that we have as we're working through the Old. We're seeing all of these accommodations toward plurality, the Godhead. And then one more. So we have the original language, we have the pronouns here. We have a threefold emphasis. We're in Isaiah. Let's read that one first because you're already there. Isaiah 6:3, look at the emphasis here. And one called to another and said, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is an emphasis, and of course you are very familiar with that emphasis. We sing it, right? And we see it here. Not just here, go to number 6. You'll see that threefold emphasis, not just in recognizing who God is and his character, but also in blessing. The Aaronic blessing. Number 6, 22 to 27. Who's got that?
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
All right. So what we're not saying is you attribute each piece of that blessing to a person of the Godhead. What we're simply seeing is a threefold emphasis in the Old Testament when it's the Lord blessing. These are all interesting indicators in the Old Testament that if anyone is paying attention would say, wow, I'm seeing plurality within unity within the Godhead. Does that make sense so far? Again, we're not saying any of these. If you're feeling cloudy, we're not saying that this is the slam dunk to the Trinity. But do you get the point that it was there? We now have lens of the new to look back and say, wow, I see the clues there, right? I remember, oh man, I always hate giving references for when I was a pagan, but There was a particular movie that came out in Bruce Willis. Bruce Willis was the lead actor in it, and the name is escaping me right now to this movie, so I don't necessarily want to say what I recommend that movie. But it was a particular director who was famous for this. So you watch this movie, and the character was a specter, right, basically. And you didn't get that payoff. Some of you are recognizing what that movie is right now.
Yeah.
What's it called?
Sixth Sense.
Is it Sixth Sense? Okay, Sixth Sense. The whole gimmick with that movie is when you come to the end of the movie and you realize he's been a specter all along, everybody, and I don't know, Jeremy, you'd say, everyone's like, I got to go watch that movie again. And you're seeing the, like, oh, that's brilliant. Oh, wow, that's amazing. How did he do that? In a very holy, sanctified way. I want to be careful. I'm taking a chance. You guys are mature folks here. In a very much better way, you read the new and you say, you go back and you reread the old and you, oh, look at it. The triune God was there all the time. Does that make sense? So that's the point. I mean, Hollywood just uses that device, right? Yep. Yeah.
So if we go back to Isaiah 6, when they say holy, 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 that's representing God.
Triunity.
Yeah, triunity.
Yeah, John, I mean,
I even caught that when we sing hymns like that.
Yeah. I mean, in one sense, it is a right, John, theological and practical way to attribute who God is.
Yeah.
He is holy. He is thrice holy. Yeah. Three persons of the Godhead in one, right? And it's holy, 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 plural, is the Lord of hosts, right? Singular. So, yeah, what we're saying is we have the lens now to look back and say, oh, wow, I see that. Yeah.
It's a really great example of progressive revelation.
Yeah.
Right? So,
yeah.
God doesn't reveal himself all at once. He does so through time. But those people who would say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Old Testament, so it can't be true. They're right in the sense. It's not there as clear as in the New. But when God reveals it to us, we can look back at everything else and find that it's not contradictory at all. In fact, it fits. It's just not openly revealed in the same way.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. It's not openly revealed. It's there. It's like the door is ajar. Right, there's hints of it, but you need the New Testament lens as you go back and you're kind of pulling the drawstring and you say, wow, there it is. I see it clearly. Right? Yeah, that's really, really good. A progressive revelation. I mean, that's why there is an important way. We systematically, in this class, go through doctrines. There's a place for that. There's a biblical theology, and if you've heard Jerry teach, is exactly how he's going to do it. Literally go from the beginning, get the whole story from Genesis to Revelation. You need both. You need both. But progressive revelation, I mean, can be really, really edifying as we look back. Very good. Okay, let's turn the corner now to the New Testament. And I hope this will color, that you don't walk away cloudy and confused. This will give some coloring here. Let's go to, again, John. Now, what are we looking for? Not just distinction, but what are attributions that Jesus is making about himself? So why don't we just run through these quickly. Who's got John 5, 16, 17? Okay, Julie, thank you. John 8, 58, 59. Wallace. John 10, 30 to 33. Who's got that? Elisa. John 16, 15. Clay. And one more, John 17, 10. Who's got that? John 17, 10. All right, Mike. Now listen to what Jesus is saying and what's being communicated in these passages. Go for it.
And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working.
Ah, so notice we have two statements there. My Father is working until now, and I am working.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's build on top of each other. It's like, we're doing the same actions. So let's add more to that. Let's add more. John 8, 58, 59.
Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
That's a really important text that Wallace just read. What's it referring to? Before Abraham was, what does he say?
I am.
And that's referring to what?
God.
And how do you know that? Because what I am, where is that? The Jews knew, where is that? Where do you find that? The great I am. Revealing his name, the great name of Yahweh.
Yeah.
Where is that? Who was revealed? Who was that revealed to?
Moses.
Yeah.
Moses.
Burning bush.
Yeah.
Burning bush. That's the revelation in the burning bush. So here's the thing. Now, people would say, well, let's not read too much into it, the great I am. I think the Jews, maybe, what did they do in the very next verse? They know exactly what he's saying. What do they do?
They try to stone.
And why? Why are they picking up stones?
Because he's saying he's God.
Because he's saying he's God. Very clear, right? This is where you put these two together. He says, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I am God, says Jesus. And let it not be lost on us, the Jews know exactly what he's saying, because he deserves to die. They will say in other places, he made himself equal to God. So you see here, we're seeing it now almost coming the doors. Jeremy said it's progressively now almost wide open. Jesus says, I am God. Distinct to God the Father, but I am God. John 10, 30 to 33.
And I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.
Yeah, there you go, right there. Right, they say it, they articulate it. John 16, 15.
All the Father has is mine. Therefore I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
See that? So that's ownership. We saw their working, the similarity of working. Now possession. All that the Father has is mine. And then John 17, 10. Let's finish this.
All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them.
Yeah. I mean, that's just tripping with the unity there, right? Between Father and Son. Possession and now people. Kind of press down a little bit here. So we see the Son is God, right? That's clear, I pray. The Son is God. God the Father, God the Son, but the Son is God. And the Spirit is God. Let's go through these quickly, folks. Matthew 3, 16. We're looking at the attribution of the Spirit, the characterization of the Spirit. So who's got that? Matthew 3, 16. Yes, go for it.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him.
The Spirit of
God.
Okay, go to Matthew 10. You're in Matthew. Just flip over to Matthew 10, verse 20. We'll read that.
For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you.
Spirit of God, Spirit of your Father, right? Acts 5. Again, we're doing a very quick march through, but hopefully this is sticking. Acts 5, 3 to 4. Now we're going to shift gears a bit. This is not just talking about the Jesus and Pharisees back and forth. Acts 5 is an account of a couple in the early church. And look at what Peter says to them. Acts 5, 3, 4. Ananias and Sapphira, who stole or held back goods. Someone read that. Acts 5, 3 to 4.
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
This is where we put on good engagement caps as we read. Look what happened just there in 3. In verse 3, he says, you lied to who?
Spirit. To God.
And then in verse 4, he says, you lied to who?
God.
Do you see that? Seamlessly, he moves to say, why have you put this deed in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But see, he's not thinking through a Trinitarian thing in his mind. He's just like, the Holy Spirit is God. You have lied to God by way, right? Lying to the Holy Spirit. Hopefully that makes sense. Romans 8, 9. I just want to make sure this is clear for us. Romans 8, 9. A couple more.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
What's equated to the Spirit of God there? The Spirit also of Christ. You see, now we're getting this interplay that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is God. And then last one, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Who's got that?
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
The Lord is the Spirit. Right? It kind of pulls together what we've seen. So the Spirit is God. But here's one, I would say of all of those, this is probably one of the most helpful texts at a very fundamental level in Matthew 28:19. Remember the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, look at this, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know that text? Notice this, baptizing them in the one singular name of what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like, that's it almost captured most succinctly. The name is a triune name, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, last one. We're basically done. We're not going to go through all of this. We don't have time. You've heard of the creeds of the early church. Sometimes you read them and say, wow, the language, I can't understand. They are very, very helpful. They are faithful men who have fought for, articulated, and defended these truths. A man by the name of Athanasius did that back in the 4th century. The Athanasian Creed, which we're just going to look at to close our time, it was named after Athanasius. Yeah, he's the doctrine's champion. You might hear it said contra mundum, and that simply is a Latin way to say against the world. He was one man standing to fight for this doctrine. As Jeremy said, a lot of heresy was starting to flow out of trying to understand who Christ is and then getting the nature of God wrong. So this creed summarizes well the classic Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Just going to read it, and we're going to pray and close. Just you can see how helpful it is to think through and articulate these things. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. Neither blending their persons, important, or dividing their essence. We talked about that. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another, right? See what he's saying? They're distinct. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. In other words, they are one. We talk about them being each person's, but they are one, and I like this, their glory is equal, and their majesty co-eternal. Wordy, but basically a way to hang on to their unity. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, they're not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet, there are not three almighty beings, but there's but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet, there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet, there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Really pressing this point home, right? And all kinds of language. This is the last one. Accordingly, there's one Father, not three fathers. There's one Son, not three sons. There's one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. This is a really important paragraph for distinction, right? Because we might tend to want to say, well, they're really all one in everything. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal, co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity, and their unity in their Trinity. Unity and diversity. Yeah, so let our brains kind of take that in, the glorious mystery. We've looked at God as one, God as three persons, equality and distinction, equality and distinction. We looked at the Old Testament preparations, we looked at the New Testament evidence, and then we just looked at Athanasius as one who developed, defended, and declared that doctrine. I'm going to close in prayer to get us as our brothers and sisters are gathering. Any questions on that, by all means ask. Remember, this is a great mystery of our faith, and we can sing about it now. We think about holy, 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 right? And understanding what we're singing and who we're singing to. So let me pray, and then we're good to go.